We need to press on in prayer and continue in prayer and be watchful in prayer and be thankful in prayer. But our motivation has to be that this is what God has done for me, and this is who Christ is working in me and moving through me and in me. And I'm not going to do this in the power of the flesh. I'm going to do these things in the power of the Spirit.
Last week here on Growing in Grace, we focused in on Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Be devoted to prayer, says Paul. Well, praying for what specifically? Well, that's what he deals with here in verses 3 and 4. Welcome. This is Growing in Grace, the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church. We are to be devoted to prayer if we are believers in Christ, but what to pray for will be the subject of our time together today, and hopefully we'll give you some encouragement along the way. Won't you join us with today's broadcast of Growing in Grace in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, our teacher and pastor, Steve Ballantyne.
Paul writes, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Last week, we looked at Paul's command to continue steadfastly in prayer. And the challenge for all of us was to pray more. It's a command of God. It's expected of us. Pray, pray, pray. Don't stop praying. Pray watchfully, pray thankfully, but continue to pray. So you don't have to raise your hands. Maybe we should raise our hands. Maybe I'll ask you to raise your hands next week. But did you do better this week? Did you pray more this week? Did you pray more earnestly this week? Were you more steadfast? Were you more thankful? Did you take it to heart? Not just the Sunday sermon, but no, this is a command of God to pray. But one of the things that's important, and as I start to look at this week, and we're going to look at prayer again in a little different perspective, but is it is very easy for us as believers to do the right things for the wrong reasons. And I was asking myself the question, do I think that the false teachers in the Church of Colossae, do you think they prayed? I thought, I bet they did. I bet they had the best prayers. I bet they were the ones you called on when you wanted a really good one. They knew what words to use, and they knew how to say it, and they sounded holy. And one of the things that happens as you move through a book, and now we're in chapter 4, and we're approaching the end, is that we forget the greater context. And Paul is challenging these people to continue on in what they've been taught. That's chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Listen to it again. As you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. And so the heart behind these things matters to God. And the last thing that we should do as believers when we hear the command to pray is then pray in the power of the flesh and say, okay, I'm going to do it this week. Because inevitably, if that's our approach, a week's about all we got in us. Maybe some of us are more disciplined than others, and we got a couple weeks in us. But Paul has been combating this mentality that you now approach, having been saved by grace, saved by faith, saved by the supremacy and the greatness of Christ, the creator of all things. He's saying, now don't live a life in the power of the flesh. So now as we come to these commands at the end of the book, to be the fathers we should be, and the wives we should be, and the husbands we should be, and the kids that we should be, and all these commands to pray as we ought, the last thing we need to hear in those list of commands is now live in the power of your flesh, but rather to continue on steadfastly in the very way in which you've been called. You've been called in Christ by grace through faith. And so we obey these commands, but the motivation and the heart behind them matters. A few weeks ago, I was going through some old paperwork and came across a Father's Day card from Grace. And she's not in here, so I can embarrass her. And when she was really little, the one thing she knew how to draw was circles. And she drew these little bitty circles. And so I have like this series of birthday and Father's Day cards that are from Grace that's just a page that's open, it's folded in half, and it's just circles. Now, you can look at that and say, there's no value in that. But what gives it value? It's given by a daughter to a father, and she is giving to me the thing that is most precious to her, that she's most capable of doing. As opposed to, let's say, her showing up from school with a beautiful Father's Day gift, and I say, oh, thank you, and she's like, yeah, the teachers made us do it. Like, oh, okay, right? Because the motivation matters, the heart matters, and it matters to God. So we need to press on in prayer and continue in prayer and be watchful in prayer and be thankful in prayer. But our motivation has to be that this is what God has done for me, and this is who Christ is working in me and moving through me and in me. And I'm not going to do this in the power of the flesh. I'm going to do these things in the power of the Spirit. The other thing I think we need to be warned of as we think about prayer is that we will, if we are committed to being more faithful to these things, face persecution. I spent a few days every year in Palm Springs, golfing in the heat. And one of the things that happens when you are in 118 degree weather trying to golf, besides your brain cooking and those things, one of the things that happens is you recognize your need for water. That water is no longer a luxury when you're in the desert, it's a necessity. And you're reminded of that. But here's the thing, is water any less of a necessity if you live in Alaska? You need it just as much in the snow as you do in the heat, but the heat reminds us of it. And so it is sometimes with things like prayer, that it's those deserts that remind us, I need water. But so often in the comfort of our daily lives, we forget I am in no less need of prayer. I'm in no less need to go before God. I just don't recognize it right now. And one of the things I think that is a particular danger to American audiences is what I've called before the persecution of affluence. And what I mean by that is if I were the enemy and I were looking at a group of people in a church, and they were looking at Colossians 2 and being called to prayer, and God started to move in people's hearts to be more committed to prayer. And I was the enemy, how would I attack you? You might bring persecution into their lives, you might bring hardship into their lives. I think oftentimes the way Satan attacks us is with worldly blessing. Because in the receiving of worldly blessing and in the course of life seemingly going well, where there is no heartache and there's very little persecution and our needs seem to be taken care of, all of a sudden we start not feeling the desperate need there is to go before the throne of God. And so we have to be on guard against both. We have to be on guard in our context, not only just in the midst of persecution depending on God, but in the midst of affluence, still trusting in God. And Paul moves to these next verses 3 and 4, and he transitions from commanding us to pray to giving us some specifics to pray about. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time, pray for us. We're reminded that prayer, it's about adoration and thanksgiving, and it's about confession, it's about giving praise and to God for who he is. But at the end of the day, prayer is primarily about asking. It's about bringing petitions before God. And so Paul says, this is what I'm going to ask you to pray for. He's called us to be constant, to be vigilant, and this is his great concern. And his great concern centers around the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that makes this so powerful, and I want us to look at it, is Paul's context. So we'll come back to Colossians 4, but I want to spend a minute in Acts. And if you want to, you can turn there with me. I'm just going to hit a few verses, but you can see some of the headings and be reminded of the story. In Acts chapter 21, Paul arrives in Jerusalem. Remember, he's been on his missionary journey, and he's collected offerings for the poor in Jerusalem, and he comes back, and almost as soon as he gets back to Jerusalem, trouble starts, and accusations come up against him, and he's accused of defiling the temple, and he's accused of all these falsehoods as he comes to Jerusalem at the end of his missionary journey. In verse 27, if you look at it with me, Acts 21, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Verse 31, as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So he is taken prisoner here in Jerusalem, and he makes his defense. Then finally, it's determined that it's too dangerous to keep him in Jerusalem, that it's going to be too tumultuous. He's a Roman citizen, and so they decide to move him. So they move him up to Caesarea. And it's in Caesarea, which is a coastal city that is where Rome ruled that region from. And so Paul is moved there, and he's in Caesarea for an extended period of time, and it's during this time that we see these great defenses that he gives. He stands before Felix and Festus and finally Agrippa. And in each of these, if you look through it, I encourage you to read it this week. There's this constant theme, people desiring to kill him, and he stands before Felix, and one person after person, Paul just gives his testimony. He said, this is what God has done for me. What a great reminder, by the way, as you read through this, and you're in situations where you don't know how to share the gospel, come back to what God has done for you. And we see Paul do this time and again. He said, this is what happened to me. I am compelled to proclaim the gospel because this is the gospel that has touched my heart and my life. Finally, in Acts chapter 27, if you look at it, he sails for Rome. He appeals as a Roman citizen that he has to be tried as a Roman, so they're going to sail him to Rome. Do you remember what happens? On the way, he's shipwrecked. He ends up in this little island called Malta, right off the south tip of Sicily. He's there for an extended period of time and finally ends up sailing to Rome. All that's in Acts chapter 27. He arrives in Rome in Acts chapter 28 after being in Malta. And then verse 16, if you look at it, it says, when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. He is placed under house arrest in Rome. And then move down to verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. So these are the circumstances that Paul finds himself in. It's during this time that he writes what we know to be the prison epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, actually no, not Galatians, sorry. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And he writes these during this imprisonment in Rome. So he writes to this church in Colossae. He has been beaten, he has been tried, he has been falsely accused, he has been shipwrecked, nearly dead, and now he finds himself under guard in Rome with no human possibility of escape. And he's going to ask the Colossian church to pray for him. Now let me ask you this. What would your first request be? My first request, I'm thinking, would be get me out of here. Pray to our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I can get out of this prison. Pray that the trial would go well. Pray that the false accusations would fall. Pray that God would move upon the heart of the judge to find favor with me. However I might say it as an apostle, the heart of my prayer, my request for people to pray, would be get me out of these circumstances. But this is not what Paul asks. And in seeing what Paul asks, and just reflecting on these two requests that he makes, we get great insight into the heart and the theology of Paul. And it is a challenge to us. It's a challenge to our perspective on life, and it's a challenge to our perspective on prayer. So we're going to make 9 observations together, okay? 9 lessons that we can learn from these two requests. I know the younger ones are like, oh, 9, that's a lot of points, okay? Hang in there, they're not all long points. But 9 lessons that we can learn from Paul in these two requests he makes. Here's the first request, verse 3. Pray that God may open to us a door for the word. That's his first request. Pray that God would open to us a door for the word. Three times Paul uses this kind of language. He uses it in Acts 14 at the end of the first missionary journey. He's reporting back to Antioch, and Luke summarizes it this way, that they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He uses the same language again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He's explaining what he's going to do, and he's saying that he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective work has opened for him. And there are many adversaries. He uses it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I could not find my brother Titus there." So this language of an open door is consistently used by Paul to speak of God making provision, giving opportunity for the movement of the gospel. That's how he uses it. And he tells the church of Colossae, this is what I want you to pray. I want you to pray that God would open a door for the word, that he would make opportunity for the gospel. Now, what lessons can we learn from this? The first is this. We see in this that Paul has an unwavering confidence in the sovereignty and the providence of God. We see that Paul has an unwavering confidence in the sovereignty and in the providence of God. Now, why do I say that? Because circumstantially, you might think this would be the time that you would doubt God. You're in prison. You've been trying to proclaim the gospel faithfully. You've been preaching the word, and now yet here you find yourself, not where you wanted to be, but on the other side of the empire, stuck there because of laws, because of people that hate you and despise you, and you think these would be the circumstances where Paul might doubt God, doubt that he's in control, doubt that he's there, doubt that God's hand is on his life. And yet we see in him an unwavering confidence that God is still in control and that he is in control of human circumstances. And here he is imprisoned by the most powerful government ever known to man, and he's saying to this group of believers on the other side of the empire, you know, just pray. Pray that God would open doors. He doesn't see any obstacle that would stand in his way as being too great for God to overcome for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't think, I don't know what God's going to do. I don't even know what to pray for. I don't know how God's going to work in this. Are you even there? Are you still listening? Is God there? He says, just pray that God would open doors for the gospel. We know some of the specifics of his circumstances. We don't know all of the things that stood in the way. We don't know all the doors that were closed. Certainly being in prison seems like a closed door. Legal issues that would surround his trial, political uprising that would center around the person of Paul, persecution that he faced, cultural barriers that existed, all the things that stood in the way, whatever those doors are, he prays, says, Colossae, pray that anything that would be a hindrance to the gospel, that God would remove and open a door. And he is absolutely certain that God can overcome any obstacle. That is an astounding lesson to learn from a man in prison, to know that God is in complete control. Second observation, Paul sees prayer as the means to accomplish his purposes. So he prays that God would open doors, and he sees prayer as the means by which God will open doors. Do we see this? This is his request. Pray that God would open a door for the word. So he believed that whatever obstacles or circumstances that needed to be overcome by God would be overcome by God through means of prayer. He's not asking this church to engage in a futile exercise. He's not saying, go through the motions. He's saying, I need you to pray that God would open doors. And somehow, your prayers will be the means by which God opens doors to the gospel. He doesn't explain it here. He doesn't tell us, how does prayer work? He doesn't explain, he didn't tell the church, now once you understand the relationship between the human responsibility of prayer and the sovereignty of God, then pray. He just says, pray. Just pray There was great mystery in this for Paul too, not just for us, in how prayer works in regards to God's sovereignty and God's purposes. But it's fascinating to me when I look at this and started reading this text to think, wait, Paul could have prayed that alone. Why ask the church to pray? Why involve them? God knew Paul's need. God knew Paul's calling to advance the gospel. And yet, Paul recognizes that one of the means God uses to accomplish his purposes is prayer. Thirdly, we see in this that Paul's great concern is about the gospel and that his personal concerns are secondary. As I mentioned, it's striking to me that his prayer is for an open door to the gospel and not an open door to a prison cell. Surely he desired to be out of prison. Humanly speaking, he didn't want to be under guard. He wanted to go. We know from Acts that his desire is to continue to move west. His desire is to continue to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he sees that as God's calling on his life to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Surely this can't be part of his plan. And yet his prayer is not to be released from the prison cell. His prayer is centered around concern for the advance of the gospel. And he does not see his imprisonment as a necessary impediment to the advance of the gospel. Maybe more pointedly, he does not see his personal suffering as an impediment to God's desire for the advance of the gospel. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the word of God, I am in chains, but the word of God is not in chains. Humanly speaking, without the Roman imprisonment, we don't have the book of Colossians. We don't have Philemon. We don't have Ephesians. We don't have Philippians. Because of this human imprisonment, God says, I'm going to advance the gospel in ways that you can't imagine. I'm going to reach people thousands of years away from your death, Paul, with the good news of Jesus Christ through what you're going to write, because I finally got you slowed down enough where you're going to take some time to write. Can you imagine in Paul's personality? I think it's partly why he wrote so much from prison. It's the only time he stopped. And feeling like I'm writing this letter and it's important and clearly the Spirit's working here to minister to this church, but I need to move. I need to go. That's what God's called me to do. What a great reminder for me this was. What a great reminder for all of us. Is your personal comfort secondary to the proclamation of the gospel? See, for Paul, the gospel took priority over his personal comfort. But for us, how often does personal comfort take priority over the proclamation of the gospel? You can ask yourself this another way. What do you put above your concern for the advance of the gospel? What's a higher priority? Is not being ridiculed a higher priority than the proclamation of the gospel? Is what people might think of you, your reputation, in whatever circle you find yourself in? Well, if I stand up for Christ here, I'm going to be ostracized. Is being seen as anti-intellectual? That seems like the trump card in our day. If you believe this, really, this book, really? I mean, it's nice, but you believe the Bible? Come on. And so to believe that it's the Word of God and to believe it contains all we need for life and godliness and to believe that there's a heaven and there's a hell and there's only one way to heaven, that's just ignorance. And so to stand up for the truth, to stand up for the gospel is to receive ridicule, is to be called anti-intellectual. Do you put that above your desire for the advance of the gospel? For Paul, there is nothing higher than his desire and concern for the gospel.
And you're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you'd like to review today's program, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. Review today's program or simply visit past radio programs you might have missed. More information about who we are is also available, again, growingingraceradio.org, or visit our church site, sangabrielcommunity.org. a lot of other resource materials available there, as well as information, directions, location, and service times if you wish to join us for worship here at San Gabriel Community Church. That's sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Thank you for joining us. Until next time, God bless. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.